Welcome to The Art of Mentoring. This is number one, and I'm Dr. Terry Wise, your instructor for this course. It's a great privilege for me to be speaking on this very meaningful subject. The art of mentoring is a very exciting topic because, first of all, it is biblical. It is the Christian's desire to please God through obedience to His written word, to be involved in those things God deems good and worthy, and those things which are emulated for us in the Bible. Thus, mentoring is a biblical concept. Second, mentoring works. Time is too precious to be wasted on theories, methods, and means that simply don't produce. Mentoring relationships provide really one of the greatest environments for maximized learning and maturing in a highly relational setting. We can all receive spiritual profit by investing in the lives of others. Third, mentoring is sorely needed in our age of individualism and independence. It promotes helping each other out, sharing what God has allowed us to learn and accomplish, caring about each other rather than an over-concern for the selfish triad of me, myself, and I. Mentoring promotes interdependence with each other rather than independence from one another. This course examines several areas important for a proper understanding of mentoring. We'll take a look at mentoring from a historical perspective. Where did it come from? Is mentoring something relatively new, or is it something that is very, very old? We'll also examine the culture of our day to discover why it is that we are experiencing an upsurge of interest in mentoring. Just what is it about our society and our culture that lends itself to mentoring? Why is it even needed in our age of advanced sophistication? Most importantly, we want to discover why mentoring is biblical. A close examination of the biblical data will prove foundational to the entire course. Examined closely will be the life of Jesus. Did he himself mentor others? And if he did, how did he go about doing that? How did he mentor others? What did it look like? And did he find the mentoring process to be valuable, something that others could do and profit from as well? Mentoring will also have to be defined in order to provide a common language for clear understanding, determining, in essence, what mentoring is and what it isn't. Is it the same as discipleship, or is it different than discipleship? Maybe it's merely one aspect of discipleship. Well, this course will pursue answers to that question. We'll also examine the different models or types of mentoring, the dynamics that occur during a mentoring relationship, and we'll provide helpful hints for you to begin implementing the mentoring process in your very own life and in your very own ministry, whether that is as a mentor or as a mentoree. It is my prayer that you will be enriched from this course. Not only that your cognitive knowledge will be expanded, but even more importantly, that you actually begin the mentoring process if you haven't already. Or if you're already involved in the process, that it is somehow refined and somehow deepened by your willingness to invest in others. That is to take a protege under your wings. Well, let's begin by looking at mentoring from a historical perspective. The word mentor finds its origin in ancient Greece. In Homer's Odyssey, Ulysses asks a wise man to protect, nurture, educate, and guide his son Telemachus while he went and fought in the Trojan War. Mentor is described as an old man and a shepherd of the people. Unlike today, however, this mythic figure was often impersonated by the goddess Athena when his duties took on more than he alone could handle. Mentor really must have done his job well, because Telemachus grew up to be a very enterprising young man who helps his father recover his kingdom. Mentoring is really as old as civilization itself. Through mentoring, the values and experiences of one generation were passed on to the next generation. Mentoring was really the primary method of relaying knowledge and skills in almost every field. The Greek philosophers utilized mentoring extensively. Sailors used mentoring to teach newcomers the art of sailing a ship. So mentoring really was a way of life in times of old. Historically, we find mentoring woven throughout the biblical story. The inspired pages of recorded history reveal mentoring to be a part of human history. After the Hebrews were miraculously delivered from the bonds of slavery in Egypt, and the law of the Lord had been given to the people, we read these words in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 5 through 10. See, I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near it as is the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I am setting before you today? Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things which your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. But make them known to your sons and your grandsons. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when the Lord said to me, assemble the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. Two chapters up, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 1 through 9, we also read the following words. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. O Israel, you should listen and be careful to do it, that it may be well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates. Passing on knowledge from one generation to the next involves far more than merely the dissemination of facts and figures. They were to recount the stories, tell what they had seen and witnessed, and teach the statutes and commandments of God. This, obviously, involves relaying facts and figures. That's a part of it. But it also involves much more than that. Notice these words and phrases. Deuteronomy 4, verse 6. Keep and do them. Chapter 4, verse 9. Only give heed to yourself and keep your soul diligently. Chapter 6, verse 2. Keep all his statutes and his commandments. And we also find words like soul and heart in chapter 4, verse 9. All of this speaks of something much more than the mere relaying of facts and figures. The teaching referred to involves a lifestyle, a doing, not just a telling, a living it out in everyday life so that it can be observed and modeled. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 through 9 is really mentoring at its finest. Now, how will your children know if you love God with all your heart? How are they going to know that? Simply because you say that you love him with all your heart? Well, that's part of it, but you know as well as I do that there's a lot more to it than that. Kids want to see if the walk matches the talk. And they will know if you love God by your demonstrating it, by you actually living it out in everyday life situations. Now, the parent-child relationship can beautifully illustrate the mentorship principle. Verse 7 states that we are to teach our children when we sit in the house, when we walk by the way, when we lie down, and when we rise up. Now, if this refers to merely speaking forth facts and stories, then literally we could never quit talking for one moment, because we are either awake, asleep, sitting, or walking. We are doing one of those things at just about any given time of the day. So that just doesn't make good sense. The point is that we are to teach with our life. At no time are we not to model a love for God and how to live for him. You know, that's so important. I'm going to repeat that. I'm going to say that again. At no time are we not to model a love for God and how to live for him. You see, God is not to be a compartment or a mere piece of our life. He is to be our very life, our very existence. The biblical method of passing on experience, values, skills, and knowledge from generation to generation is through the relational process we call mentoring. Historically, mentoring took place in the Old Testament with mentoring relationships between Moses and Joshua, Naomi and Ruth, Eli and Samuel, and Elijah and Elisha. In the New Testament, mentoring relationships are seen with Barnabas and Paul and Timothy, and Priscilla and Aquila with Apollos. We'll examine the biblical examples of mentoring, as well as the personal mentoring style of Jesus, in further detail when we talk about the biblical data regarding mentoring. But for now, let it suffice to say that mentoring has historical roots in the Bible. Remember the story of Ulysses hiring mentor to care for his son Telemachus. Well, God, the Father, mentors his children as well. In the Odyssey, mentor is to protect, nurture, guide, and educate Telemachus. Now, certainly, God the Father plays that very role in the lives of his own people. He protects us, he nurtures us, he guides us, and he educates us, his children. Over and over, we find countless examples of God protecting Israel. He protected them during the plagues, during the crossing of the Red Sea, during the conquering of the Promised Land, and on, many, many examples. In the New Testament, God protected Paul during a terrible shipwreck. God the Father is also seen not only protecting, but also guiding his people. A pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day guided the Hebrew children during their travel from Egypt. In Acts chapter 7, verse 26, we read, "But an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, Arise and go south to the road that descends from Jerusalem to Gaza." That is the desert road. So God sent an angel to guide Philip to the Ethiopian eunuch for the purpose of leading him to faith in Christ. God guides his children. Not only does God protect, not only does God guide, God also nurtures his children as well. He provided Israel with food and water when they were in need. And he placed in their path people and places that brought encouragement. I think of the believers in Asia Minor who were suffering for their faith. The Lord inspired Peter to write a letter encouraging them and, in essence, nurturing them concerning their divine calling and their divine inheritance and their new status as a chosen race, as a royal priesthood, as a holy nation, and as a people for God's own possession. As a matter of fact, it's in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, that we read, Cast all your anxieties upon Him, because He cares for you. God nurtured believers in Asia Minor through the inspired words of the Apostle Peter. God also educates His people. In the Old Testament, He gave them the law, and He gave them the prophets for instruction. Today, we have the entire instruction of God to His people in 66 inspired books that we can actually see, we can actually feel, we can actually handle, and we can actually read. And countless times, no doubt, you have sought instruction and education in a specific matter by consulting the written Word of God. I'm sure you've done that. I've done it many, many times. So you see, mentoring then is not new. It seems really to have been around for a very, very long time. We find it in ancient Greece. We find it in the biblical account of the human race. And we even see it. We even see mentoring in the way God cares for His children. Now let's turn our attention to the culture of our day. What is it about our culture that lends itself to mentoring? Why is there such a great need for mentoring in our age of advanced sophistication and progress and technological achievements? Why is there such a great need for mentoring? The notion of progress is really not 100% good. In other words, there are some things about progress that actually bring us backwards. We have progressed in certain areas and we have actually regressed in others. And we'll discover that a shift to suburbanization is undermining our relationships, which is an important part of our life according to God's Word. Now, I would be the first to appreciate some of the positive aspects of progress. I readily admit this. I enjoy just flicking a switch to turn my lights on, rather than having to light a kerosene lamp. I mean, I'm grateful for that. I really appreciate my computer as opposed to a manual typewriter. And I am really thankful as a pastor that we have progressed from the mimeograph machine to the copy machine. In many ways, you see, progress has made my life easier and better. However, there is one glaring aspect of life for many people that has regressed, not progressed, but regressed, and that is in the area of relationships. Progress has brought us a relationally deficient culture. It is helpful to keep in mind the relational transitions that have occurred. America, you see, began as a rural society. Families lived together and they worked together as they farmed the land. Relatives often lived close by, and the extended family was closely knit together. Everything they did together. The setting was conducive to the blossoming of relationships. Along with the progress of the Industrial Revolution came urbanization. Families began moving to the cities for work. Dad went off to the factory every day, leaving Mom with household and child-rearing duties. And families, you see, were no longer together as a unit. living and working together. The extended family moved farther and farther apart. The net effect of this was a deterioration of relationships. And that's not progress, that's regression. Things didn't get better after the move to the urban cities. There has been another shift, and that is from urbanization to suburbanization. People are moving from the inner cities to the suburbs. And along with this shift comes the arrival of two-income families. Families really are maintaining the same level of income as their predecessors, but they are maintaining it through both the husband and wife working. Now it's not only dad who goes off to work, but mom does too. There are more women in the workforce today than at any other time in history.